The Lord leads us in this psalm with the very end of it, verse 23. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, which is ordered in Christ, I shall show the salvation of God. Brothers and sisters, this is a glorious end of this psalm that calls us to God and calls us to worship him and give ourselves unto him. It ends with this glorious problem that God, a promise that God would show the salvation, his salvation to us. Well, that's what we're doing right now. As we come now to this time of fellowship in his word, in this meal, it's a time where God demonstrates, shows his salvation to us. I invite you now to come and enjoy the salvation of your God together with me as we sup upon God's word. Towards that end, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and in your bulletin is an outline. I encourage you to please follow along with that. There will be quotes in there that you'll want to use, or at least read along with me. So please locate that and use it to take notes this morning. Psalm 27 details the time that Christ was on the cross. We call it the cross work of Christ. His work on the cross, it details what happened. And in detailing it, it gives us quite a few different promises and words of hope. This morning, we're going to look at one of those words of hope from Matthew 27, verses 45 through 56. So with your Bibles there open, this is indeed God's word, and this is the word of our King. And therefore, out of reverence and respect for our King, let me invite you to please stand at the reading of this, his word. Please stand with me. Hear now the word of your King. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who were looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be here this day as your people come to fellowship with you now in your word. Oh God, we pray you would open our hearts, increase our capacity to understand and comprehend the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the implication of that work in our lives and his resurrection. God, we pray you'd open eyes that they might see perhaps for the first time the purpose and the ministry of Jesus Christ and why he came. Oh Lord, save, we pray. Save us, engender faith, strengthen faith for your glory and praise. Give me grace to preach your word now, we pray, with fidelity to your word. We commit this time now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In Christ's second year of ministry, Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? His disciples responded to Matthew 16. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, they had no clue who Jesus was. Oh, there was talk. He did that miracle. He has to be a prophet. Well, if he's a prophet, it has to be Jeremiah. He sounds just like him. Nah, he's Elijah. No one knew. No one really knew. We see that in Matthew 27 this morning. As Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he looked like any old criminal. Obviously. When he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he was quoting Psalm 22, which every Jew knew by heart. And yet they mocked him by saying, oh, no, 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 he's calling for Elijah. They didn't think he was calling for Elijah. There is no way in the Hebrew or even in the Aramaic you can get Elijah from Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You can't get it. They're mocking him. To him, to them, he was just a fool dying a criminal's death. That's all that he was. In fact, it's been 2,000 years, and today still it's foolish. You know, liberals call what we just read about, they call it slaughterhouse religion. They laugh at the cross. They think it's a joke. And if you're not amongst the liberal, you might think, well, certainly this is the supreme example of goodness. A man who would willingly give himself for his friends. But even that falls short. Who is Jesus? What was he doing on that cross? Why did he come? What is Easter? Easter is the celebration, not of a bunny, but of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Why did he come? Why did he die? What was he doing on that cross? This morning, we could answer that from a variety of different angles, but this morning, we're going to look at one. And that is the powerful message of Easter. It's a message of restored fellowship. Now, to look at this and see this, we're going to look at 3 points. You see it in the outline. Christ's death, the results of Christ's death, and the significance of Christ's death. First of all, let's look at Christ's death. And to do that, you have to look with me at verse 50, because that's the verse that details the moment Jesus died. Notice with me verse 50. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. That text, whether you realize it or not, is telling us that this was an unordinary death. In fact, let me just say it. Jesus Christ was not killed on the cross. The cross did not kill Jesus. Christ gave his life up. That's the emphasis of this verse. Let me show you that by describing to you a little bit about crucifixion. The Romans borrowed crucifixion from the Greeks, who got it from the Persians. The Persians are the one who used it mostly in the region, specifically of a Parthian region. Crucifixion was not the most effective way to kill someone. In fact, there are much more efficient ways. But the purpose of crucifixion was to increase torture and shame. Think of it. Having a nail through your wrist would not kill you. People lose their hands in industrial accidents. It doesn't kill them. It's painful, certainly grueling, but it wouldn't kill you to have your arms nailed to a crossbeam and your feet nailed to a crossbeam. That would not kill you. Well, then how did you die through crucifixion? Well, a process that took 3 days typically. The only way you can breathe as a crucified victim is if you push yourself up by your legs and pull yourself up by your arms. That's the only way you can breathe in air. And then to get the air out, you have to let go. So for 3 long days, the crucified victim had to do pull-ups until he got exhausted. And when exhaustion set in, paralysis set in. A medical doctor looked at the crucifixion years ago. This is what he wrote. You've got the quote in your notes. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. And so after 3 long days, the victim of crucifixion would eventually die. And that is why the Jewish leaders in that day asked Pilate if they could break the legs of the crucified victim. So in John 19, we read it. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, it was Friday, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, which was the next day, for that Sabbath was a high day, it's Passover, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. What effect would breaking the legs of the people hanging on the cross have? What would it do? Well, by breaking their legs, they couldn't pull up, they couldn't push up. And that'd be the main muscle you'd use. You couldn't do pull-ups. You'd have to push up. By breaking their legs, you would hasten death. The person would probably die within 6 hours. And the whole point is to let you see that Jesus Christ, well, first of all, when was Christ crucified? The ninth hour. The sixth hour, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. He hung there from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then he died. He died in 3 hours, or 6 hours. It took him 6 hours. Either Jesus was the greatest wimp the world has ever known, or something else was happening on that cross. For this man to die in 6 hours. Do you remember they went to break their legs, and when they got to Christ, he was already dead. 6 hours dead. Well, what's to explain that? Well, look at the text again. First of all, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, verse 50. That first and foremost tells us he had plenty of strength. People who are dying of crucifixion on the second or third day, brothers and sisters, they don't have enough strength to barely lift themselves. They couldn't speak. And again, that's why they, just as a footnote, the reason why they broke their legs, because they didn't want to have someone die. If perhaps one of the criminals died on the Sabbath, they'd have to touch a dead body, because Deuteronomy 21:23 says you can't let a dead criminal hanging on a tree stay overnight. You had to take his body down. So that's why they wanted to break his legs on Friday, so that they wouldn't have to be impositioned on Saturday with a dead body. Regardless, notice, he cried out. He had strength. And then it says, he yielded up his spirit. That's active. In fact, listen to John 10:18. Christ in his life said, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. Do you understand what that means? That means Jesus had the ability to speak a word and die. None of us can do that. Oh, you can try to commit suicide, but that's different. Jesus Christ had the authority to speak a word and die. He had the authority, according to this text, to speak a word and rise from the dead. He had the authority to die by speaking a word. He had the authority to rise from death by speaking a word. In fact, his last words, Luke 23:46, were, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then he died. He had the authority to give up his life. And the point that I want you to see is, Christ's death, the crucifixion did not kill Christ. Christ gave his life up. I want you to think of Secret Service. Presence there, a threat's on. He dives in front of the bullet. That's what Christ did on the cross. We have this idea that Jesus Christ was at the wrong place at the wrong time, perhaps, and he was a victim of sour circumstances. Brothers and sisters, Christ knew exactly what was going on. He placed himself there. He laid his life down. It wasn't taken from him. That's the emphasis of verse 50. It's a shocker. 6 hours into it, Christ says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he died. Brothers and sisters, he gave his life up. I hope that encourages you. There's so many times, you know, I live our lives thinking, oh, I'm such an awful person. How could God love me? Oh, I'm such a whore. Brothers and sisters, Christ gave his life up for you. Do you understand that? Jesus Christ wasn't a victim of circumstance. He laid his life down actively for you that you might live. Away with such thoughts of worthiness. Oh, I'm such a bad person. Away with such thoughts. Jesus Christ actively died for you. He took a bullet for you. That's his death. Now, what happened after he died? Notice the results of his death. Notice verse 51. And behold, in the Hebrew and Greek, this is Greek. Behold is the idea, writing, you are never going to believe this. I am emphasizing something right now. Again, Greek and Hebrew didn't have exclamation points. They couldn't bold, so they had to do it through word order and the like. Well, behold is one of those words. Behold, sit up in your seats. What I'm about to tell you is something you are never going to believe. It's unthinkable. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Unbelievable. Well, first of all, let me back up and share a couple things. What was that veil? Well, if you can imagine a rectangle, okay? And on this rectangle, this is a room. And this room has a curtain right in the middle of it. On this side of the room is known as the Holy of Holies. It's where the mercy seat sat. It's where God fellowshipped with his people. The curtains here on this side of the room was known as the Holy Place. It's in essence, it symbolized the life of God's people with the bread and the altar of incense, which was prayer, and the vine and the branches. Again, all of this dealt with the daily life of God's people. This was where God dwelt, and it was separated by a large curtain. Well, this curtain was 35 feet tall. Those curtains are too short. Okay, this curtain was a made curtain, which was massive, 35 feet tall, thick, huge. And it was this curtain which separated the holiness of God from his people. You see, if that curtain wasn't there, God's holiness, when God's people went in there, God's holiness would have killed them. Do you remember Moses wanted to see God? He said, Lord, show me your presence. And God said, no man can see me and live. Think of the Passover, the Day of Atonement. Every year, once a year, only one time a year, would the priest enter the holy place. And he'd do it with a rope tied around his waist and bells. So that if the bell stopped ringing, no one had to risk his life to go in there to pull out the dead priest who was struck dead because he did something wrong. They could pull his dead body out with a rope. That's how they worshiped God. This was a high and holy place. And that temple curtain is what protected God's people from devastation. That's what God's word teaches. Well, brothers and sisters, it was that curtain which was torn. And the text reads, look at it, from top to bottom. What's the significance of that? Well, let me ask you something. If we were going to sabotage the temple, imagine if we're going to tear those curtains. How would we do it if you couldn't get them down? You're not going to have a 35-foot ladder in the ancient world. So what would you do? Well, you'd get some strong, burly soldiers, and you'd cut the bottom of it, a good cut, and then they would pull it, and it would rip from bottom to top. That this curtain was ripped from top to bottom tells us it's supernatural. That this curtain was ripped from top to bottom pictures the idea of God reaching down from heaven, grabbing that curtain and ripping it. It's amazing. In fact, let me add to it. When Jesus Christ was being crucified, do you know what was going on in the Temple Mount? They were sacrificing Passover lambs. The moment that Jesus Christ was saying, into the hands I commit my spirit, they were sacrificing Passover lambs on the Temple Mount. Which means the moment that he died and the temple curtain was ripped, there would have been people witnessing that event. That's why it says, behold, you're never going to believe this. The temple curtain just went rip. Well, why? What's the significance of this temple curtain? What's the significance of Christ's death? Well, the answer is found back in verse 50 in Christ's words there. Let's look at this one more time. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. That's the significance. And yielded up his spirit. Well, you go, great. What does that have to do with the temple curtain? Well, Matthew doesn't record what he cried out here. but John does. Turn with me, if you would, to John 19. Keep your fingers in Matthew. John 19 tells us what Matthew did not tell us. John tells us the words that Jesus Christ cried out and then died. He cried out and the temple curtain was ripped. What did he say? John 19, 29. Very reminiscent of our text. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Just like we read Matthew. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, Matthew records, he cried out with a loud voice. Here it says, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, talk about peculiar last words. These are really peculiar. Because while your Bible's translated, it is finished, colloquially, that is not how they translated tetelestai, which is the Greek word. Okay? Literally, the word can be translated, it is finished. It's a perfect, it has been accomplished. Okay? But that's not how they translate it. This word, tetelestai, was a word of commerce. Okay? In our day, we've got such words. Right? stock market. If you're a pig, you'll be slaughtered. Right? Pigs are slaughtered. So if you are in the realm of finances, you know pigs get slaughtered. Don't be a pig when it comes to the stock market. We have those expressions. Imagine someone's last words, pigs get slaughtered. You know, you'd go, whoa, that's from finance. That's exactly what Jesus said. The word it is finished, tetelestai, was the word used in commerce when, say, I was buying fish and my sister here, Mary, was selling fish. And I had a contract with her and she gathered the fish and she sent them to me. And I then paid her such and such amount. On that contract, I would get a receipt and the receipt would have written on it, tetelestai, it is finished. Really, it wouldn't mean that. It means paid in full. Okay, paid in full. This bill's paid in full. Now, I keep that because what if she went to the law and said, I didn't pay it? Well, I got a receipt here saying paid in full. Well, if, let's say I do have a contract with my sister here and she sent me fish and I didn't pay it. And she said, where's the payment? It's coming. Got held up in wherever, you know, but it's coming. Okay, great. You send me more fish. Okay, where's my payment? Well, I know I owe you two now, but it's coming. If that kept going on, and eventually I never paid, they would throw me in debtor's prison in the ancient world. Okay, I'd be put in debtor's prison. And what that was, it was a prison where people who owed a large amount of money would be sent in prison. And on their prison cell, get this, they would make a certificate of debt. They'd draw up a certificate of debt and they'd hang it on the cell door. And until that debt was paid off by me, I would stay in that prison. Well, how do I pay it off in prison? I don't. In other words, I would die. Or some rich uncle would pay it. And if they did, guess what would happen? I'd get the certificate of debt. And on that certificate of debt, it would be written, paid in full. That's what would be written. And I would keep that because in case Mary said, I didn't get that payment, go back into prison, I'd say, no, I got a document here that says that my debt is paid in full. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the words that Jesus, those were Christ's, not his last words, his second to the last words that he spoke on that cross. Paid in full. Paid in full. I mean, if you and I were listening to that, if someone was dying on their deathbed and you came up to them and they said, I balanced my checkbook. You would wonder, what is that? What does that mean? Paid in full. Well, brothers and sisters, we don't have to conjecture because Christ in his word, God's word tells us what it means. I want you to turn to the book of Colossians because Paul understanding Christ's last words, he wrote to us and explained to us what those last words meant. Paid in full. What is it? What do you mean paid in full? What's the significance of his death? When he died, the temple curtain ripped. What does it mean, paid in full? Well, that helps us understand. Colossians 2, verse 13. These are the words that Paul wrote for us to explain what happened. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's saying when you weren't saved, when you had one sin that hasn't been forgiven, he made you alive together with him. How? Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. Now, we're talking about debtor's prison now. The certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. That certificate of debt, think about it, hostile. If you sin one sin, get this. If you sin one sin, you owe death. Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death. If you sin one time, you owe a payment to God, and that's your death. Now, we can hear this just as a lecture and not be moved. Imagine right now, every one of us sitting here is waiting to go out and talk to a judge to talk about the sin that we've committed, knowing that if we have one sin, the only payment for that sin is my execution. That's what's hostile to us. Every sin you've ever committed, God knows. And every sin you've ever committed testifies against you. You must die. That's the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, hostile to us. Yet the text goes on. He has taken it out of the way. How, Paul? Having nailed it to the cross. Do you know what happened at the cross? Your certificate of debt was figuratively removed from your neck and placed on that cross. And the moment that was placed on that cross, Jesus Christ said, paid in full. Your debt, because of your sin, paid completely. This is the death that pays for the death that your sin merits. Because of your sin, you must die. But Jesus Christ said, no, I will give my life. It won't be taken. I will give my life on this cross. And my last words, what were they? Paid in full. Your debt paid completely in full. Which means that when that temple curtain was torn, God in essence was saying, fellowship's restored. Your debt's been paid. In fact, I've written it there. Notice what I wrote. So what was the veil torn? Why? What did this signify? By rending the temple veil, God was saying, in the death of my son, Jesus Christ, there's total access into my holy presence. He, Christ, paid the full price of every sin for everyone who trusts in him. And I now throw open my holy presence to all who will come in his name. That's the significance of the torn veil and Christ's last words. You say that's a little stretch, isn't it? Well, it's not. Let me remind you. When God created this world, he created it to be a garden. And in that garden, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked. And Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God. Read Genesis 3:8. God came walking in the cool of the day. They had a deep, abiding relationship with God. Well, what happened? You know the story, Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sinned. And they were cast out of the garden. They lost fellowship with God. They lost communion. They lost the ability to know God the way you might know another person in a relationship. And instead, we read Genesis 3:24, God drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, God stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So get this. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and on the east side of the entrance to the garden, God had stationed a cherubim with the sword. Cherubim is plural, by the way. Multiple angels. That if Adam or Eve came near to that garden, they would be executed. They would be killed. They would be stopped from entering in. Put yourself in Adam's shoes. You know, it's been a couple hundred years. And you're thinking, maybe God has allowed the cherubim to leave. So you take that long trek to the doors of the Garden of Eden, and there that angel is again. There's those angels, always vigilant, always standing watch. It's been 400 years, and you go back, and still there. Wouldn't it be glorious, put yourself in Adam's shoes, if God removed the cherubim? You could go back in. Imagine that. Well, God eventually took the Garden of Eden from the earth with the flood. But he symbolically placed another Garden of Eden on this earth. Please follow with me on this one. He created a temple for God's people to worship in. And in that temple, he had two places. He had a holy of holy and a holy place. And the holy of holy was the picture of the Garden of Eden, believe it or not. That's the restored Garden of Eden, the holy place. And this is where we live. But God stayed, put this temple there, or put this veil there that separated the Garden of Eden from where his people lived. And do you know what God had drawn on that temple curtain? Let me read it. Exodus 36. So he put this veil there that was ripped. Moreover, we read in Exodus 36, 35. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. And he made it with cherubim. God designed this temple curtain to have cherubim guarding the way to the fellowship with God. Do you understand that? So when you went to worship God inside that area, you would look up and once again, you'd behold the cherubim guarding the way. If you enter here, you will die, is the message. Thus, when Jesus, now put it together, when Jesus Christ died and said, paid in full, and your certificate of debt was then nailed to that cross, and it was paid in full, and the temple curtain rent, do you understand what that means? That means that at that moment, God decommissioned the cherubim. Fellowship with him is restored. Is that amazing? The Garden of Eden is now open up to us again. You can enter into the fellowship with God without fear. That's what Hebrews says. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. In the Old Testament, you wouldn't draw near with confidence. The priest went once a year with a rope around his waist, knowing that if he did one thing wrong, he'd be killed because the cherubim were standing vigil. But now Paul says, the Hebrew writer says, because the temple curtains rent, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Do you understand when Christ died on the cross, what was paid in full? Your certificate of debt. And to symbolize the fact that it was paid in full, God ripped the curtain which separated where we live and where God lives. We now have full access to the Father through Christ. We now live in the presence of God throughout all our lives. The Reformation called this living coram Deo. We live before the face of God, in the presence of God, because we know it is well with our soul. Our certificate of debt is completely taken out of the way in Christ. Now, the sad thing is to me, I want you to turn to one more passage as I close this. The sad thing to me in Galatians, I know I have Ephesians, we're going to skip that one. Go to Galatians, would you please? Go back, if you're in a Colossians, go back three books. Galatians 2, you know the saddest thing to me of all? One of the saddest things. Galatians 2:18 is a book written to a group of Christians who understood that Jesus saved them. They understood about the rent temple veil. They understood their debt had been paid. They understood this. But because God is so awesome, they couldn't bear the idea of being before him. And because their sin is so great, they didn't understand that all their sin was taken care of. Not just some of it, all of it. They didn't understand that. So you know what they did? They took a needle and thread and they began stitching up that temple veil and stuck it right back where it was. So the Galatians did. Because they feared that that one more sin that I just did couldn't be covered. So they stitched up that temple veil, put it right back where it was. And they did that metaphorically, I'm speaking figuratively. They did that through ceremonial activities, thinking that if I get circumcised, God will now be at peace. I have Jesus, but if I'm circumcised, God will now save me. I have Jesus, but if I read my Bible, God will now save me. I have Jesus, but if I go to church, God will now save me. I have Jesus, but if I go to my priest and confess my sin, God will now save me. We are recreating that temple veil. And so Galatians 2, Paul exhorts them. He says, if I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What's he talking about? He's talking about them rebuilding the ceremonial law. Building the law that separates us from God. which says you got to do all these. Get this. The law was written to point us for our need for Jesus. Right? All of the symbols, all the ceremony was to point us, to remind us of Jesus. But sadly, the Galatians lost that, and they thought somehow doing these sacrifices, somehow doing these activities would make God happy with me again. I want you to look with me at verse 19 of chapter 3 of Galatians, 3:19. Why the law? It was added because of sins. Having been ordained by God through angels by the agency of mediator until the seed should come, that seed is Jesus, to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? In other words, God promises to save by grace, and yet the Galatians have been taught you got to erect this law and it stands between you and God. Paul says, no, we're the transgressor. You shouldn't have set up the law. You should simply trust Christ. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, righteousness certainly would have been based upon the ceremonial law. What an incredible law system. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Get it? It's given to those who believe, who trust, who rely upon that cross as the payment for my debt. It simply comes down to this, brothers and sisters. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross, and your certificate of debt was nailed there, and he said, paid in full in reference to that certificate of debt. Was your sin paid in full or not? If it was, then you're living by faith in Christ. You're relying upon that cross work as the basis for your certificate of debt being paid. Sadly, as God's people, we have resurrected the old system. We have needle and thread in hand. Let me ask you a question. And don't answer it out loud. Answer it in your brain. When you, as a child of God, rebel against God and sin a horrible sin, what must you do for your relationship with God to be restored? Answer that, please, in your mind. What must you do for your relationship with Christ, with God, to be restored when you sin? What must you do? Let me make a statement here, brothers and sisters. In the presence of God, the answer is nothing. Now, relationally, we need to turn. We need to repent. But before God's judgment seat, nothing. And if you have written on there, Bible reading, that'll do it. I can't tell you, and as a pastor, how many people I've met, how many people in the body of Jesus Christ who fall prey to this. They sin a great sin, and then they miss church. And you say, where were you? I was so unworthy to enter into God's presence. I have to clean my life up first. That's what the Pharisees taught. When the prostitute washed Jesus' feet and Christ let her do that, the Pharisees were offended because the teaching of Judaism is you have to first clean your life up. Go clean up your life, then go to God. God says, absolutely not. I accept you just as you are, with the promise I'm going to cleanse you and change you and transform you in time. That's sanctification. But if you've got on your mind anything other than nothing, you are resurrecting a ceremonial system just like the Galatians did. Don't miss that. That's the glorious message of the cross. That forgiveness is free. You don't have to do anything for God to forgive you. It's paid in full by the work, the active work of Christ dying, giving his life on the cross. Now, because of that, we do repent. Because of that, we do read our Bibles. Because of that, we do go to church. But don't ever mix up the order. I read my Bible because I'm forgiven. I turn from my sin because I know God's not looking at me going, you wretched scum. I go to God because I know he's saying, like the father and the prodigal, come back to me. This glorious message of the cross. If you are one this day who has not had your certificate of debt nailed to the cross? You say, how do I know if my certificate of debt's been nailed? Well, have you asked Christ? Lord, I've got this sin. Please take my sin away. Nail it to the cross. Take my sin. If you have not asked Christ to forgive you for your sin, then the truth be known, that certificate of death with decrees which are hostile to you is around your neck this very moment. And if you were to die this very moment, you would have to render satisfaction for that certificate of debt, and that would be death in hell. That's the ultimate death. So if you're one this day whose debt has not been taken away, don't wait. Bow your heart together with mine this morning and ask God to take away your sin. Trust that Jesus' offering of his life is your sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when you worship God, you brought a lamb and you put your hands on its head and you confessed your sin, which symbolized transferring your sin to that lamb, and then you cut its throat. All you need to do, brothers and sisters, is lay your hands upon Christ in faith. Confess your sin, transfer it to Christ, and see he died on the cross to forgive that sin, paid in full. If you are one this day who knows Jesus Christ, know, no matter how vile you have been as a Christian, you're beautiful in God's eyes. That's the gospel. We are simultaneously just and sinful. As wretched as you may think yourself, get this, the good news is you're worse than you think. But God has forgiven us. So if you're one this day who knows that I'm a sinner, God, I love Jesus, but I'm a sinner, and I'm so, be done with that guilt. Lay it upon Christ. Know it's been laid upon Christ. And because of that love, may the love of Christ control us. May you stand up knowing your forgiveness, and may you serve the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that's the glorious message, the powerful message of Easter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that is ours in Christ. That though we be saved by your grace, and nevertheless mindful of foul revolt against you, Lord, nevertheless, you in your grace forgive. It is finished, paid in full, nothing else to be added to. Let us pray for the brother or sister here this day who might be haunted by a guilty conscience. Father, may they see that their guilty conscience is simply pride, unless they go to the cross. It's simply arrogance that they won't go to the Lord and know that you have forgiven them. God, we pray, grant them eyes to see the cleansing grace of Christ is greater than all our sin. We pray for the one this day who doesn't know you, and we pray, O Lord, that you would quicken their hearts, giving them eyes to see and ears to hear, that they might believe, that they might trust, that they might lay their hands upon Christ through faith, confess their sin, and know that the cross of Calvary is where that sin, where that Lamb of God was executed for our sin. Lord Jesus, save them, we pray. As a group, Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for taking upon yourself life, the life of man. That, Lord, you became a man, dwelt among us, fulfilling the law, and then actively laid your life down in our place, and then rose, breaking the power that Satan had over death, that we might this very moment know it is well with our soul. God, we pray, take us, O Lord, and use us. And let us see, O God, that we are a people of history, a people of providence, where you are leading us and guiding us unto glory as that we await the new heavens and the new earth and your return. God, give us the grace therefore to live triumphantly, the church victorious, the church militant, the church glorious, as we gaze upon our Savior. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.